pretty much what happened that night. Well, it's sure good to have everybody here. And ever since I first came to talk with the elders here about possibly moving to work with you, I have been so excited to see this week come. And it's just so cool to see all the energy, all the obvious work that's been done this week to get everything going. I had a good week last week. The only problem is I had to do a lot of walking up and down hills of Nashville, and I'm a little bit non-ambulatory tonight. So I'm just going to sit. Cindy was joking and saying there were no chairs in the story of the Exodus, but in the synagogue they had the seat of Moses. So that's sort of the crossover here for tonight. So what we're going to talk about tonight is the events that really kind of pick up with where my sermon last Sunday morning left off. So would you grab a Bible and turn with me to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. And if you're not familiar with all the Hebrew textual variants, there is a variant in Exodus 4 for the Hebrew expression, oh my. So you'll want to go check that out later tonight. All right, so last Sunday morning I talked with you about the story of the Passover itself. That story comes from Exodus 12 on into Exodus chapter 13. So now we're going to pick up in Exodus 13 in verse 17. It says, now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. And so this is the passage that gives us the initial route that the Israelites are going to take in the course of their journey from the land of Egypt. Now, I want to do just a little bit of work with you tonight on a map to basically show you what's taking place in this escape from the land of Egypt. But before we do that, I want to just emphasize to you tonight how important this story is for the people of Israel. I mentioned to you last week that in a lot of respects, Passover night is like July the 4th for the Israelites. It is their Independence Day. Well, just as in our country, we remember that, and we even celebrate it on a yearly basis. They, of course, celebrated the Passover. But far more significantly than that, this particular event, what we're going to study tonight and what the kids are studying tonight, is the event of deliverance and salvation that all future events of deliverance and salvation in the Old Testament are measured by. In the future, anytime God's people are in a situation in which they are oppressed and it looks hopeless and they need God to act to deliver them, this will always be the event that is pointed back to as a reason to think God can once again save his people. Let me show you just a couple of examples of what I'm talking about. All right, I'm going to look over in Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51. So this is 700 years after the story of the Exodus. 700 years. Three times as long as our nation has been a country, basically, just to kind of get some chronological perspective here. In Isaiah chapter 51, when the prophet looks ahead to the day when Israel will be taken off into exile and languish in captivity by a foreign oppressor, and once again look for God to save and deliver his people, listen to what the prophet says. This is Isaiah 51, verse 9. Awake, awake. Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces? Now that's not the lady in the book of Joshua. This is a different Rahab. This is a symbolic animal that in the ancient world represented Egypt, just like China is represented by the dragon, or Russia by the bear. Rahab was a mythical creature that in the ancient world they associated with the Egyptians. So was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over. So the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. When the Lord wants to, 700 years later, reassure the people that once again he will act to deliver them from a foreign oppressor, this is what he points them back to. Remember the story of the Exodus itself. And then just to give you one more quick example, if you go to the book of Nehemiah, to Nehemiah chapter 9, which although it's before Isaiah in the order of our books, actually occurs later in Bible history. It occurs almost 300 years after the time of Isaiah. Almost 300 years after what we just read. In Nehemiah chapter 9, when Nehemiah returns to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and the new Jewish community is surrounded by enemies and needs God's help once again, among other things, in Nehemiah chapter 9, Nehemiah prays this in verse 9. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly toward them and made a name for yourself as it is this day. You divided the sea before them, so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground. And their pursuers you hurled into the depths like a stone into raging waters. So now this text would be 900 years, almost 1,000 years after the time of the Exodus itself. I can't imagine hardly anything in American history that we'll still be referring to 1,000 years from now. But the story of the events of the crossing of the Red Sea seared into the minds of the Israelites the tremendous power of God to provide. All right, so let's go back now and look in Exodus chapter 13 at the events as they unfold. So if you remember, that verse we started with said that the Lord was not going to take them by a route, and that route is called the way of the land of the Philistines. So here is a map of the land of Egypt. You can recognize the Nile River. Well, maybe you can if my thingamajig, well, you can't because you can't see that. So you see on the top left-hand side the Nile River and the delta that looks like a hand. And then you see the Sinai Peninsula, which is in between there. And then you see at the very bottom of this slide, the Red Sea. So that kind of gives you some perspective. All right, what the Bible is basically telling us is that rather than take a direct route from the land of Egypt, I wonder if this one will work over here. No, my little pointer. I was so proud. I brought my special pointer just because it has a laser. See, it works, but I just can't get it to work up here. But alas, it can't. So I'll just show you. What the Bible is saying to us is the most direct route the Israelites could have taken would be go straight north, right up the coastline of the Mediterranean Sea. And that way was called the way of the Philistines because it took you right through Philistine territory. But what the Lord says is, you know, the Philistines are an established nation. If the Israelites see this nation and if they come out for battle, afraid of a huge bunch of strangers traipsing through their territory, the Israelites will lose heart. And so they don't go what would have been the obvious direction. And so it says that they turn back in verse 18, by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. Now on this particular chart, it outlines for you one possible option to describe the journey of the Israelites. Quite honestly, no one is exactly sure. There are many theories about what particular route that they took. One thing you may notice, and a question that may come into your mind as you look at this chart, is it looks like the Red Sea at the bottom of this map would be far too wide to cross in one night, just in terms of not the water itself, but the amount of distance to have to cover. And that's a very observant point. In our Bibles, when the English translations use the term Red Sea, it's not referring to that very large body of water at the bottom. What it is referring to, actually, is the waterway that is up further north that would truly be what would be the separation between the land of Egypt and the Sinai Peninsula. What on this particular slide is described as the bitter lakes. In fact, the literal translation of the Hebrew would be the Sea of Reeds. And I'm not trying to somehow minimize the great miracle that is performed, because whatever they passed through, it was enough water that when those waters were unleashed, it wipes out a huge army of the Egyptians. So you've probably heard this old joke about the little child who went to school and her teacher was not a believer and started kind of poking fun at some of the stories of the Bible, and then says, you know, of course, the story of the Israelites in the Red Sea is untrue. And the little girl says, oh, no, the Lord divided the waters of the Red Sea and let the Israelites pass through. It was a great miracle. And the teacher said, oh, no, it was probably just some little spring, just some little tiny creek, and that's all that it was. And then the Israelites made too much of it. And the little child goes, wow, what a great miracle that is. And the teacher says, you don't understand. It was just a little creek. And she goes, no, the Lord drowned the entire Egyptian army with a little creek of water. So, you know, that child was going to believe in God's power regardless. So when I point out to you that the phrase the Red Sea is not the best translation here, obviously the point is not to minimize the miracle. I just want you to get a more accurate sense of what we're talking about here and the journey itself. And so the way chapter 13 concludes is with this journey in which the Israelites are led in verse 21 by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So one of the great things about VBS are some of the responses of the kids, like the voice from the burning bush was the voice of the devil tonight, for example. Or as one child confused these details and said that Lot's wife was a pillar of salt by day and a ball of fire at night. So kind of got some wires crossed here. So what the Bible is saying is that God is supernaturally leading and directing the Israelites. You know, I think I've always thought that it's describing two different elements. A cloud by day, that's a pillar, and then fire at night, a separate thing. But if you look on down into chapter 14 and verse 24, it seems to indicate that it was one and the same thing, and it just changed throughout the day. If you look at 14:24, at the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud. See that? It's basically the same thing, but it's used in different ways depending on the time of the day and so forth. All right, so with that background in mind, in which the Lord leads the people of Israel not through the most obvious natural route, but in a route that to the Egyptian mind would have looked very confused, for sure, we're now in a position to, I think, draw out some key lessons from this account. And here is the first lesson that I think is very important to see in this story. And that is that the Bible teaches that God is determined to get the glory he deserves. And he's extremely jealous if anyone dares to presume upon the glory that only he deserves. Look with me in chapter 14. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp. And then it gives some of these place names here. Verse 3. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them. And then the New American Standard, which I'm reading tonight, says, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. The English Standard Version renders it, I will get glory over Pharaoh and the Egyptians. So remember last week when I talked with you about the plagues, and just sort of in general terms, that the plagues are not just simply a random set of natural disasters. They are directed, at least in part, against the very gods the Egyptians worshipped. The Nile, the frog god, the god of fertility, the sun god, Pharaoh himself. Such that those plagues are designed to demonstrate God's utter superiority over the gods of the Egyptians. So that's what's actually going on here. Remember, when Moses first confronts Pharaoh, Pharaoh's response is, who is the Lord that I should listen to him? So really, in a way, if you think about it, this encounter is not so much Moses versus Pharaoh. It's God versus Pharaoh, because Pharaoh's the one claiming to be in the position of God, claiming to be someone along with all the other Egyptian deities that should be worshipped. Well, what the Lord says here is, there is one clear message that is going to be communicated in the events that are going to unfold on this evening. And that is, I will be honored as I am supposed to be honored, and I will get glory. That's what the Lord says here in the account of this story, that he intends to be glorified. And the way that he will get glory over Pharaoh is by demonstrating that there is only one true and living God, and that is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, sometimes the notion of God desiring his own glory is bothersome because we know what people are like in our world who try to get glory. They're vain, they're egotistical, they're self-serving. And so because in our perspective, we only know a sense of prideful, arrogant, undeserved glory, sometimes it's hard for us to realize that while it is true that people do not deserve that kind of glory, there is one who is not just simply one great being among many, but who is in himself the very essence of being and existence, who truly is the source of all that we see. All reality finds its source in him. So sometimes we forget, you know, we sometimes will say, who does he think he is, God? Well, who does God think he is? God. And so God, because he is God, deserves glory in a unique way, unlike anything else that might be compared to him. But here's another important point to understand. Unlike, you know, quite frankly, not much has changed in terms of egotistical, power-mad leaders in this part of the world 3,000 years, 4,000 years later. I mean, that part of the world, even today, is still full of despots who try to cling to power with every last fiber of their being to get whatever they can out and exploiting their people in the process. But the God that wants to get glory gets his glory by saving those who are oppressed. The way that God is honored and magnified is by doing wonderful things for those who need his help. So look at verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And they said, what is this we've done that we've let Israel go from serving us? So he made his chariot ready and took his people with them. He took 600 select chariots. So this would be sort of the equivalent of the Navy SEALs or the Green Berets. These are the finest of the troops that he has. And all the other chariots of Egypt with the officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them. And describes the place where it was that they overtook them. You know, sometimes I think in Bible stories that we know are going to have a happy ending, I often underestimate the sheer horror and terror that people must have felt before God delivered them. Can you imagine? I mean, you just think about this group that we had in here just a moment ago. Can you think what it would be like for those women and children, and frankly, men as well, to be seemingly trapped up against a natural barrier like this sea of reeds, and then to see an army, and not just any army. Egypt was famous for having the best army in the ancient world at this time, and not just the army, but we've got the select 600 chariots lead the way. We've got the crack troops of Pharaoh pressing down on us, and we've got this obstacle in front of us, and it doesn't seem as if there's any help. Can you imagine the terror that must have swept through the Israelites? So you don't actually have to imagine. It tells us, verse 10, as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Now, of course, human beings have incredibly short memories. particularly when we're faced with a challenge that is confronting us, like the challenge and obstacle that faces the Israelites. How quickly they have forgotten the brutality of the Pharaoh who ordered their little boys to be slaughtered. How quickly they have forgotten centuries of brutal oppression and slave labor. But consider this, how much danger and peril must they have thought they were in to say what they just said? If what they're thinking is we would have been better off back as abject slaves, oppressed because of this, then what they are facing must have truly terrified them. And maybe that's hard for us to grasp. But I bet if you think about it, you could tell stories of people you've known who've been in this very same situation. When I used to live up in Northwest Indiana, we had a house right next to the church building that they was part of the support for the preacher. And unfortunately, it was the same phone number for the church and for the preacher. So I got calls all hours of day and night, all different reasons. One night, I got a call from a girl who said her name was Kim and said she had just gotten out of prison and I guess maybe just started looking up numbers in the phone book. And so I guess either someone she met somehow knew me or else she just simply randomly looked up the church phone number. But anyhow, I was talking to her on the phone. Her story was that she had been married to a guy who was a drug dealer. And she actually was the one who kind of did the grunt work. And she got caught dealing one night and she was given a prison term. And in the meantime, he had been beating her. And so she had just gotten out of prison and he's not in the picture anymore. She has no other friends except the people she dealt with, and she needed help. So me and a lady in the congregation and I studied with her a little bit, and she contemplated, I think, being baptized. But one day she called me and she said, I just want you to know that I've decided I'm going to go back down to Indianapolis, and I'm going to go back to dealing again. So now you understand where the Israelites are coming from, because she was terrified at a new life that was totally unfamiliar to her. Like freedom has been completely unfamiliar to these people for centuries. And the safety of what she has known, although it was destructive, was preferable to her than to trust that there could be a better way. It's exactly where these Israelites are at this very moment. But God is going to save them, and the way that the great God of all the earth is going to get glory is by saving those who are oppressed. And quite frankly, who aren't very deserving. They're not very deserving. Yes, they are the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God is going to keep his word to those men that he gave centuries earlier, but it is not because these wonderful people are just so wonderful that God just couldn't wait to save them. He is going to save them in spite of the fact that they are unworthy, but because they are oppressed and because it's not right for them to be treated that way, and because he has made promises that he intends to keep. Here's a third thing I want us to understand, though. God gets glory by saving the oppressed through their suffering and not from their suffering. In other words, here's what I mean. God could have just simply air-vac the people of Israel right into the land of promise, just like this. But that's not the way he chose to do this. As soon as Passover struck, he didn't just simply teleport them over into the land of Canaan. They had to go through terrible hardship. As we just seen, they're crying out in fear. They lack faith. It appears to them as if this story is going to have a horrible ending. God doesn't save them from that suffering, but he does save them through that suffering. Do you follow what I mean here by that distinction? So go with me now through the rest of this chapter. Verse 13, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever." So I'm glad we're all Israelites and not Egyptians, or else we'd have to all leave the room, right, before the kids came back in tonight. Incidentally, for all of us over here, well, let me just say, the story does not end well for the tribe of Dan in the Old Testament. So I think we'll be okay to get through Wednesday night. But a little bit later in Bible history, we pretty much, well, anyway, so let's get back here to the story here. So verse 16 says, "As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored," or I will get glory, "through Pharaoh and all his horsemen, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored," or when I get glory, "through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them." The actual story of the crossing of the Red Sea is actually a series of miracles, and here's the first. This angel basically comes and creates a roadblock between the Egyptian army and the Israelites. Verse 20, "So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea." Here's miracle number two. "And the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided." And then here's miracle number three. "The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on the left." So I started out tonight with a slide from the Ten Commandments. That's sort of like the paradigm of, you know, visuals that I get when I read this story. Did any of y'all by chance happen to see the Disney cartoon? I think it was Disney, the Prince of Egypt animated cartoon years ago. Do you remember that in this scene, as the Israelites are passing through, they look to the side and they see a whale in the waters of the Red Sea? And I thought, it's crazy. But then I went back and did some research, and I found that it's a rabbinical tradition. And it still may be crazy, but they didn't make it up out of whole cloth. There's actually a rabbinical tradition that the Israelites saw a whale in the water. And of course, the point would be that this water was so substantial as a wall, you could potentially see something like that. That's really the idea. Imagine walking through an aquarium, and you've got walls that are basically holding the water at bay. So just imagine what this night would have been like as the Israelites pass with the walls of water to the right and the left, and the ground dry to walk upon. Now then look at verse 23. "Then all the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army." And then verse 25 says, "He caused their chariot wheels to swerve and made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen.' So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." God saved the Israelites not by never allowing them to face hardships and obstacles, but by allowing them to face them and then delivering them through them. And of course, after this great event, the Bible tells us in chapter 15, they sang a song to celebrate this victory. Verse 1 of chapter 15, "Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord." So this is the song of Moses. "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea." The ultimate act in which God gets glory by saving the oppressed through their suffering. So now let's think about some applications we can make of this event. The first application, I want you to go with me to Luke chapter 9. To Luke chapter 9. This is Luke's account of the transfiguration of Jesus. In Luke chapter 9. Luke's account is the only one that tells us what Moses and Elijah talk about with Jesus when they appear. The other gospel accounts in Matthew and Luke tell us that Moses and Elijah appeared. But in Luke's account, it tells us what they spoke to him about. Verse 30, and behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his, and my Bible says here, departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Some of you may have a footnote on that word departure. And it might tell you that that word in Greek is Exodus. What Moses and Elijah are talking about with Jesus is his Exodus, which he is about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So think about the story of the death and resurrection of Jesus in connection with what we've just read about tonight. God getting glory. By saving the oppressed, and God saving the oppressed through their suffering. All right? Think with me about what Jesus says in John chapter 12. In John 12, when Jesus comes into the city that final week, John 12 says he begins to be troubled. And John 12, 27, now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then in John 12, 28, then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. The story of the death and resurrection of Jesus is first of all a story of God getting glory. And secondly, it's a story of God getting glory by saving the oppressed. Because Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of the idea of God's Son, who is mistreated and oppressed at the hands of pagans and unbelievers, but then who is delivered. As Jesus himself comes and basically lives out the experiences of Israel in Egypt, and now is oppressed and is going to be put to death at the hands of pagan rulers, God is going to deliver the oppressed once again. But notice also, God does not deliver Jesus by keeping him from death, any more than he delivered the Israelites by keeping them from any obstacles. Instead, God delivered Jesus through his suffering, through his death, and in his resurrection, raising him from the dead, just as he brought Israel safely through the Red Sea. But God promised he would do this. And just as surely as God kept his promise to Israel, he kept his promise to Jesus. Here's another thing that we could compare to this in the New Testament, and that is our baptism. Look with me over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says in verse 1, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. By the way, if you haven't seen this yet tonight, you can all experience this. You can march in through the hallway back through there, and you can march through the Red Sea and under the cloud, because so many people worked hard to basically set that all up. It says, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. You can also do that, by the way, tonight. My favorite detail of everything I've seen tonight is the water fountain has been decorated with rock. So you can literally go drink from a rock tonight. If you go around to the water fountain over here, take a drink. All right, now think about this language here. It's peculiar, isn't it, that Paul describes the passing through the Red Sea in verse 2 as a baptism. A baptism. He says they're baptized into Moses. So this episode for Israel's history, in which the people, following the lead of Moses, passed through the waters on either side and the cloud leading them, Paul says is sort of like a baptism. They're baptized into Moses because they're following him. But the very fact that Paul would use the word baptize or immerse, given how that word is used in other places in the New Testament, would surely and immediately draw a connection between the exodus of the children of Israel and our own baptism, as many commentators have pointed out. For example, one writer on the book of Exodus says this: at the very least, Paul is drawing an analogy between what happened to the Israelites at the Red Sea and what happens to Christians at baptism. In other words, Christian baptism is the process whereby we undergo our own exodus, leaving this world and joining another way of life under Christ's leadership and authority. Just as the Israelites are baptized into Moses by following him through the Red Sea, we put ourselves under the authority of Jesus Christ as we are baptized into him. Think about it again. God gets glory by saving the oppressed through their suffering. And in our case, there's a certain sense in which the Bible speaks about our baptism as a sharing in the very suffering of Christ, isn't there? Remember what Paul says in Romans 6? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into what? Into his death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. How was Christ raised from the dead? By the glory, through the glory of the Father. How are we raised from spiritual death to life in baptism? By the glory of God. Baptism, properly understood, it's so frustrating that people don't get this, is not a good work we do for ourselves. If it was, we would get the glory. But baptism, properly understood, is a work that God does. We simply place our trust in him, just as surely as the Israelites placed their trust in God, that if they went through the waters of the Red Sea, he would save them and deliver them. And in baptism, we're placing our trust in God's promise, that as we are baptized, we are being baptized into Christ, sharing in his death and sharing in his resurrection, so that who gets the glory? Not me, not you, not the guy wearing the stretchy rubber pants, or in my case, the sweatpants. It's God who is doing the work. It is God who gets the glory. Baptism is modeled right after this very same event. And then let me ask you to think about one other application. And this is for all of us. God has never promised us that he is always going to save us from any heartbreak, any suffering, any hardship. I sure wish he had. I mean, we all wish he had. He hasn't promised us that. But what he has promised us is that he will save us through our suffering, just like he did Israel, just like he did Jesus. I'll show you a vivid picture of this, okay? I want you to go with me to the book of Revelation, to Revelation chapter 13. You remember how the Egyptians were described as this great dragon creature? In Revelation 13, John sees a great beast come up out of the sea. It has 7 heads, 10 horns, it's red, the color of blood. It is a ferocious monster. And just like in these other pictures in the Old and New Testament, it is an enemy of God and of his people. It says in verse 6, he opened his mouth. This is Revelation 13, verse 6. He opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and overcome them. What do you think that means? It means there are going to be people who call the name of Jesus as their Lord who are put to death because they will not worship this beast and its image, which I think in this context is referring to the Roman Empire and especially personified by Nero. So this is not a picture of God whisking people away to safely without suffering. It's quite the opposite. These are people who are going to be killed. In fact, it says in verse 10, either taken captive or killed with the sword. But then go with me over to chapter 15. Verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels who had seven what? Plagues. Remind you of any story? God used plagues to punish the pagan oppressor of his people in the Old Testament. What's God going to do now in this story? The very same thing. Verse 2, and I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. What color do you suppose that sea might be? It's a red sea. And those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the glass sea, holding harps of God. Here are people who have crossed the Red Sea. And it says that they overcame. Well, I thought it said in chapter 13, the beast overcame them. He did on one level, didn't he? Had him put to death. That was one kind of victory. But did he conquer their faith? He did not. And now these people, not having been saved from suffering, but having been saved through their suffering, have crossed the Red Sea, and in verse 3, what song do they sing? The song of Moses, except they get to add a verse, right? Because there's one other event that now will become the ultimate event that is the model of all acts of deliverance in the Bible. And it's not just the Exodus anymore, it's what? It is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. And so now the song of victory is two verses. It's the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, and your righteous acts have been revealed. And by the way, after the story of the Exodus, what does God build for the Israelites or give them instructions to build? Tabernacle, right? Look at what happens in verse 5. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony of heaven was opened. God is determined to get glory. He is determined to get glory by saving the oppressed. And he saves the oppressed not from their suffering, but he saves them through their suffering. And that is our great hope in what God will provide for us. I'll just leave you with one final verse. It's one of the very last things the Apostle Paul wrote. You can almost imagine as he's penning these words in 2 Timothy 4, you can almost like hear the boot steps of the soldiers coming to get him, as he's going to be taken and put to death. And he says this in verse 17, 2 Timothy 4. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. God had a mission for me, and he kept me safe until I accomplished that mission, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And then look at what he says in verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul is under no illusion as to what's about to happen to him. A few verses earlier, he uses very picturesque language to say, I am about to be poured out as a drink offering. But he says, I know the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me to his heavenly kingdom, and he gets the glory. Paul understood the lesson of what we're all studying tonight. And I hope that looking at this story will give us some encouragement as we deal with our journey to know that God will get glory by saving us and saving us through our suffering. Thanks for being here tonight.